I'm wondering if whoever is in the back might be so kind as to turn off the center lights. I think the side light should work well. Thanks, brother. Luke, you got it. Thank you, sir.
Is that in your way?
Okay. It's all good. It's all good. So, as has been discussed on numerous occasions, we are going to be looking at the Gospel of John. The responsibility for this session and the next session is to do an overview of the entire book. So clearly we're not going to go into depth in every chapter, but the purpose of this is to see the global understanding of why it is that this book was written. Many times in the assemblies and in other places as well, today we concentrate rightly on chapters, on passages, on verses, and even on words. But there is a beauty in the structure of the book in its entirety. And it is important to understand because it helps us to understand the purpose of the writing of the book, to see the global structure of the book. And that is our responsibility today. Now, usually this is done in one session, but because of the nature of this book, I cannot remember the author, but as I was doing a little bit of light reading, I recall one author referred to the Gospel of John as being something that a toddler could wade in and be refreshed, and yet it is has the depths that would drown an elephant. So we get the concept here that it is a very deep book. So we're going to take two sessions to do the overview rather than just the one. Is everybody able to see that fairly clearly? Good contrast?
Excellent. Yes.
Thank you, brother. That's right on schedule. The Gospel of John was the last of four Gospels. Now, if you have sort of been here before, you'll know that I put up all the verses on Scripture up with the address. So you can feel free to keep your eyes up here, but by all means, if you'd like to refer to your Bible, please do so as well, but just to let you know. So as we get started, the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels written in a chronological order. You see, Matthew was written somewhere between the mid-50s and the early 60s. And we're talking not talking about the 1950s and the 1960s when Henry was a little boy. We're talking about the 50s, literally, 50 A.D. Mark was written somewhere between the mid-50s and the late 60s, and Luke in the early 60s. So they are actually presented for you in your Bibles in a chronological order. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And John is also listed there in chronological order. Forgive me, I'm going to move this up just ever so slightly, so if I get a little crackle, you will forgive me. The question arises, why did John write his gospel when there were three gospels already written? What was the purpose of John's gospel? All three of the preceding gospels, which we were to refer to as synoptic gospels, were really written within 10 or 15 years of each other. Matthew being the first, and very likely Luke being the last. Why does John then write his gospel? As said, the first three synoptic gospels were all written within a very short time frame, somewhere around 10 to 15 years within each other. The word synoptic, we actually use it incorrectly. Let me say it this way. We say synopsis, meaning something that is shortened, or something that is concise, something that is thematically brought together. But it actually comes from a Greek word, which literally means to see together. And the concept in the Synoptic Gospels is you get a three-faced facet of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the purpose of the Synoptic Gospels. Further, the first three Gospels present the life of the Lord in a very similar format. For those of you that were here when we did the book of Matthew, Matthew is probably, well, is the longest of the books. And it presents in a particular format. And Mark follows that format. And then Luke follows that format. But the format of John is altogether different. So it stands to reason then that it was written for a new purpose, a different purpose. We have a three-faceted, three-booked revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then John comes along, and he's going to write to us a gospel for a new purpose. What is the purpose of the gospel of John? Well, there are significant events in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew, Mark, Luke all include, and yet John leaves out. John makes it clear that he does this. He doesn't run from it. He makes the statement in the book. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. I'm telling you from the outset, John is saying, there are lots of things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, but they're not related in this book. And it is in reference to the purpose of the book. And this is another reason why we need to look at often the books as a whole, en bloc, as they say, so that we can get the purpose. And by understanding the purpose, we get a better understanding of the structure. And as we get a better understanding of the structure, the meanings of what is being relayed to us become more vital. John does not include, by the way, several key descriptors that are found in the first three books. He does not include the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not include the baptism. He doesn't include the temptation in the wilderness or the confrontation he has with demons. He doesn't include the parables, the teaching of the parables. He doesn't include the institution of the Lord's Supper, even though John was the one who was closest to the Lord and rested upon his bosom. He does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he does not include the agony of Gethsemane or the ascension. Why are these events not included? Well, they're not included. They are omitted not because they are not important. Let me make that statement again. It's not that they're not important, but he's writing this for a new purpose. They'd all been included by the other gospelists. And there's a reason why these things have been left out. Further, these events are not central to the purpose of the book. Now, this is a very busy slide, okay? And I want you just to concentrate on a few things here. What I want you to look at is in the purple, all right? All three of the Gospels have different events, different narratives in them. And all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have commonality in the vast majority. So Mark has a commonality with the other two of 76%, Luke 41%, Matthew 45%, and then we can talk about the commonality between the two. Some have commonality between Mark and Luke, and some between Mark and Matthew, and Luke and Matthew, and so on and so forth. But this is what I want you to draw. This is where I want you to draw your attention to. The unique parts of Mark are only about 3% of the narrative. The unique part of Matthew is about 20%. And the unique part of Luke is about 35%. So the vast majority of all of the synoptic gospels have been reproduced by at least one of the other synoptic gospels. That's the key takeaway from this slide. However, John is almost 90% unique. 90% information that is not found in the other Gospels. I'm trying to build up to this proof that John was written for a different purpose. And we have to discover what this purpose is. And then we want to discover how he goes about telling us what he wants to tell. What does he want to tell us? And now how is he going to tell us? Of course, all led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that John did this on his own. This was led by the Holy Spirit, clearly. We don't have to search for the purpose of the book, by the way. It's explicitly stated by the author. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, we read this. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Key. Two key aims. Number one, to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And two, to lead readers to saving faith in Christ. This is not just head knowledge. This is not just saying the Messiah in Christ has ticked all the boxes. This is something that leads to saving faith. Peter is the quintessential example of this. When he states in John chapter 6, which we'll go through a little bit later, we have believed and have come to know what? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To show evidence that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, John implores all five senses. Beloved, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There is evidence to the gospel of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Forgive me for raising my voice, but I wanted to catch your attention. And John is going to utilize all five senses. The gospel does not just plead to the intellect. The gospel pleads to the entire man. And when I say man, I mean mankind. Sight. Christ said when his disciples came seeking him, he said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." Come and see. Where was the Lord Jesus Christ staying, by the way? We'll get to this a little bit later. But did he have a house? Did he have a tent? I wonder where he took them. Well, he took them on a 3.5-year journey to show them where he stayed. Well, the foxes, you see, they have their holes, and the birds, they have their nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Come and see. Come and see. Taste. We're going to get to this. This is the first miracle that takes place in the book. And there's a reason, by the way, that this is the first miracle. There's a reason. Very important to understand the firsts in the book of John. Taste is encountered. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he called the bridegroom and said to him, "You've kept the good wine until now." Taste was the evidence of the goodness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidence. Thirdly, hearing. The Lord said to his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Have you heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Metaphorically, do you know his voice? Do you know his leading? Do you know him? Do you know him? There's a still small voice that speaks even till this day. And it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. And what does the Lord say? Hear him. Evidence through the auditory canal. Thirdly, smell. You getting the sense? Are we getting there yet? Sight, taste, hearing. But it doesn't stop there. There's smell. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, his sister, says something very interesting to the Lord. Says, "Lord, don't open the stone." You know why? Because he stinks. By this time, there will be a tremendous odor emanating from the body. Now, I don't want to get into it, but on occasion, I've had opportunity to see people dead for 4 days. It's not pleasant, nor does it smell good. I remember for a long time entering my brother-in-law's house, and he'd been dead for 4 days. The minute we opened the door, I knew exactly what had happened. The stench of death. And it covers every single one of us if we've not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. The stench of death. The odor of death. Ah. But Sam, what does that tell us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does stench of death tell us? Well, you know what happens in the very next chapter? Right afterwards. You see how structure is important? In the very next chapter, we read that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure spikenard, anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wiped his feet with her hair. And you get this now? And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You ever smelled myrrh burning? It's a beautiful scent. But it is terrible. You don't put it in your mouth, it's bitter. Myrrh, when it enters in through the olfactory sense, through the nose, is very sweet. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are sweet. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto me. But you know how bitter those words must have been to back up? It meant Calvary's cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Oh, we're glad that he's drawn us to himself.
Amen.
But he was lifted up to do so. Only the words of the Lord Jesus Christ have the ability to be fragrant and cover the stench of death. Sense of smell. Well, let's keep moving. Sense of touch. You remember this. This is the upper room. Keith's going to tell us all about this. He says, the Lord says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and thrust it into my side. Touch me! Go ahead. See that I'm real. You thought I was a ghost when I walked on the water towards you on the Lake of Galilee, and you think I'm a ghost now when I come to you in the upper room. But I'm not. I wasn't then, and I'm not now. Touch me. It's interesting, though. Thomas never touched him. Thomas didn't touch him. He simply said, my Lord and my God. All the five senses are used by John to implore. We've just given examples of them as we go through the Gospels. The first three Gospels focus more on what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and what he did. John focuses on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is the reason that John wrote his Gospel. Who he is causes us to understand that he is the Messiah. Understanding that he is the Messiah causes us to have saving faith in him. So it's not what he did. It's not the evidentiary facts. It is his person that John is interested in revealing to us through the Spirit of God, of course. And I just want to make this very clear. When I attribute these things to John, it is John as an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Okay, just to make that clear. This is whence we get the seven I am statements. Now, I actually was going to have a little extra annotation about all the sevens, but it turned into such a long session that I actually had to sort of file that in an appendix someplace. But the seven I ams, and I'm sure we've all been introduced to them, and we're going to look at several sevens as we go through the day. But the seven I ams are at the core of what John is trying to teach us. The Lord says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. John is trying to reveal to us who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is, who his essence is. The first three Gospels center on the Lord's ministry in Galilee, the northern part, in Galilee. John centers his Gospel mainly with an important exception. Please put a pin in this. John focuses most of his narrative in Jerusalem. But there is an interesting exception. And there's a reason for the exception. When you see a pattern in Scripture, when you look and you see the vast majority of things are this way, and you see a divergence, stop and ask yourself why. So the majority of the events of the three Gospels were in Galilee in the north, and the major part of the narrative in John's Gospel is down in Jerusalem, with an exception which we will get to. John portrays the Lord visiting Jerusalem four times for four major Jewish festivals. Fascinating. These things are not put together haphazardly. When the Lord visits Jerusalem, he visits on a particular feast. And at that feast, something is happening in the Jewish calendar, which he is the reality of. And you get a very interesting paradox between the two. And we'll get through these things. Remember, this is an overview. It's an introduction. This is a tasting, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And then study to show yourself approved workmen that need not be ashamed. This is the tasting part, all right? Most of his discourses and signs occur in Jerusalem or Bethany, slightly to the north. Crucially, the final lengthy section of the Gospel, chapter 12, through to the crucifixion, are all in and around Jerusalem. That's just evidence of what was being portrayed before. The Samaritan woman will ask the Lord about the correct place to worship. Is it in this mountain, Lord, in Sychar, or is it in Jerusalem? Well, he'll teach her that ultimately neither is the place for true worship. God's place of true worship is not in Jerusalem or in the Mount of Shechem, it, which is Sychar. It is in neither of these. God's true place of worship is in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you get this juxtaposition, you get this balancing between the two, the comparisons between the two. Throughout the Gospels, there's a juxtaposition between Jerusalem and what it is, and what's in it, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we come to this question. Why are there four Gospels? Okay? We've looked at the Synoptic Gospels and how they are similar, and John, how it is somewhat of, and I say this very reverently, an outlier, a little different. And the question remains, why? Why? Why are these things so? You know, in Ezekiel's vision, for those of you who were here when we did the book of Ezekiel, you'll recall that in the first chapter, he sees four living creatures. Each of them appeared, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face, and each had a lion's face, each had an oxen face, and each had an eagle face. Four. Interesting. There's an artist's rendition. It's not my rendition, trust me. All right? So you see it there. There's the ox, there's the human, there's the lion, and there's the eagle. Together, the four Gospels give us the full picture of Christ. Not only what he taught and what he did, but who he is. And we put all these things together, and we have a full faceted picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lion is the symbol of Christ the King of beasts. That's Matthew. The ox is the symbol of Christ the servant, the perfect servant, the pleasing servant, the person whom God has placed all of his trust and confidence in. That's Mark. The human is the symbol of Christ the man. There's a man in the glory. Did you know that? Yes. Just like you and me.
Yeah, our man.
Get sin apart. Our man. Amen, brother. Our man. Just like you and me. And the reason that he knows us is because he is a man. And there is a man, perfect, unblemished, unspoiled, in the glory. And that's what Luke concentrates on. And then finally, the eagle, the highest of all birds, flies higher, faster, able to prey upon even the smallest This symbol of height and superiority speaks to us of Christ the divine. And that's where John comes in. Each gospel emphasizes a different origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew shows us that he came from Abraham through David, demonstrating that he is the King of Kings. Mark shows us that he came from Nazareth. Again, can any good thing come from that? That's an interesting statement. I wish we had some time to look at this. Nathaniel's statement in John chapter 1. Can any good thing? Jonah came out of Nazareth. Not interesting? We don't have time to get into it. Mark shows that he came out of Nazareth, demonstrating the perfect servant. The reason that Nazareth was down looked upon is because it was at the major crossroads of the north, south, and east, west crossroad. And you know any town that has a lot of transients in it tends to attract people who are not necessarily the most upstanding. And that was the case back then just as much as it is today. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But indeed, the perfect servant came out of Nazareth. Luke, and there's the interesting comparison, the perfect servant of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Nazareth, and a resistant servant like Jonah who came out of Nazareth. Even when Jonah was successful, he was upset. Can you imagine? Go out and be a preacher. I don't want to be a preacher. Go out and be a preacher. Okay, fine. I'll be a preacher. Oh, look at all the people. The whole city was saved. I'm not happy. Why did they get saved? You preached to them. And they got saved. What do you want? I'm going to go pout, is what I know. I'm going to go sit under a gourd. Interesting comparison between Jonah. And of course, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He says, there will not be given a sign unto you except for son of Jonah. We'll get to that later. All right. And then finally, John shows Jesus came from God in heaven, demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's not only the Messiah. He's not only the means of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
Holy God, not partial. It's not that he is 50% man and 50% God. It's not that he did this in the power of God and did that in the flesh of man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And it is an absolute necessity to understand that. Okay. So, how does John accomplish his goals to preach the Lord Jesus as the Christ who came from heaven to bring mankind to saving faith in him? How does he do it? We know the purpose. We know why, or at least we think we know why John was written. We understand from the Old Testament there was a pattern. Ezekiel lays that out for us. We see the pattern in the New Testament Gospels. Now the question is, how does John do it? What methodology does he go about to show us that this is the Messiah in whom we need to have faith to be saved? How will he show the reader that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? How? Pause it for a second. Got everybody? Are you all with me? I'm going to suggest to you that he does this by walking us through the temple.
What was your question for that?
Okay, what? How is John going to relate to us the Messiahship and faith in him leading to salvation? How is he going to show us this fact? What we're going to do for the remainder of the time, and we will take a break at the top of the hour so that you can get a little refreshment and come back maybe about 5-10 minutes thereafter. What we're going to do through this period of time is walk through the Gospel of John as we walk through the temple in the time of the Lord, and probably more importantly, through the tabernacle. So we're going to compare the tabernacle to the Gospel of John. And we're going to see how John walks through the tabernacle as he writes through the Gospel of John. So, if we were to rewrite the title slide, this is how I would rewrite the title slide. The Gospel of John is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. John, I would like to suggest to you, among many other things, I would not suggest to you that this is the only outline, but this is an outline for the Gospel of John. As John writes through the Gospel, he is literally walking us through the tabernacle. He says, come in through the east gate, let me show you Christ. We're going to stop at each one of the furnishings, and we're going to tell you about Christ through that furnishing. Let's have a look at how he does that. The tabernacle, later the temple as we've referred to, presents the presence of God among his people. It was how the people of God were to approach God. The tabernacle was the way to God in a physical model. God said, you want to know how to get to me? I want you to build this. Because remember, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle is merely an image, a representation of what's in glory. Yeah. And who's in glory? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this tabernacle is a physical model of the way to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work is the true fulfillment of that model. It is important to understand that there is the brazen altar first. Not because it was first, but because it represents Christ and his atoning work on Calvary's cross. If you don't go there, you don't go anywhere in the tabernacle. If you don't pass the brazen altar, you do not pass, go straight to jail. Pay $200. I mean, $200 nowadays. But anyhow, that's another story. He is the only way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are seven statements or groups of statements as we move through the book concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John that follow this physical model. There's a statement, it correlates to a furnishing. There's a statement, it correlates to a furnishing, and so on and so forth as we move through the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly model of this physical model. These seven statements form an outline that we're going to look at through the remainder of our hour and 15 minutes that we have left. Interestingly, these seven statements correlate with the major furnishings of the tabernacle. Further, going through the tabernacle and through the gospel, the furnishings and the statements are found in the same order. In other words, the seven furnishings that you approach and go through the tabernacle are in the same order as the seven statements that you'll find in the Gospel of John. And we'll go through them briefly. Everything okay, Mark?
Yeah, everything's okay with what you're saying. Okay,
good. I got this. That's okay, brother. All right. So let me just remind you of this, and I'm sure many of you know this by heart, but let me just remind you of how the tabernacle worked. So the entrance gate is over here, and it's on the east side. And
you move. The seven I ams by the seven statements?
No. Now, there are several sevens, and that's why I said there are different ways to break up the book, but they do not correlate with the seven statements with regards to the furnishings.
Okay.
So I'm just going to run through the tabernacle very briefly so that you'll be reminded. You come in the east gate, and the very first item that you are confronted with after you get past the gate, so in other words, you're coming up, I should start over here. Right? I should start. So you're going eastward, right? And the first thing is you see the tabernacle en bloc, the whole thing. You go through the eastern gate, the only entrance. There's only one way inside the tabernacle. And there's only one way to God, and that's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing you come across is the altar of burnt offerings. And the next thing you hit is the brazen altar. Now you're entering into the holy place, okay? And you see three things in order. The table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. This should be a little closer to the veil. But that's okay. We're just giving you rough schematics. And then you enter, well, you don't enter. And I don't enter. But the high priest, he gets to enter. But only once a year. And not without blood. And not without great fear in his heart, because he is entering into the presence of the Almighty. And there he goes. And he finally sees the Ark of the Covenant. Interestingly, why do you think it is that the Jews, and by the way, the Arabs, write? You know, when you and I sit down and write, we take up a piece of paper, and we start from left and we go right. Well, what they do, and what do? They start right and they go left. That's why the Jews do it. That's why the ancient Semitic peoples did it. They modeled themselves after the tabernacle. Okay. All right. Seven tabernacle furnishings. Just to remind ourselves. The tabernacle itself, as you approach the eastern gate. Number two, the brazen altar. The brazen laver. The table of showbread. The golden lampstand. The most valuable thing, by the way. 75 pounds of solid gold. Pounds. Ounces. Pounds. Last I checked, an ounce of gold, troy ounce, $4,000+. You do the math.
$4,800.
Oh my goodness. There you go. Guess I haven't checked so soon. Then we reach the golden altar of incense, and then finally inside the holiest of all, there's the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle itself. There have been volumes written about this, and I'm going to try and do it in one slide. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think any of us will deny, is a fulfillment of all of the tabernacle as a whole. He's seen in every single piece without exception. If it's there, it's about him. It's not about anybody else. This isn't describing the forerunner. This isn't describing the children. This is describing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Mm-hmm. This is what... Yeah.
Are you going to mention John 1:14?
Right there.
I did not plan that. I did not plan that.
Ask and you shall receive.
Great minds think alike. And I'm going to leave it right there. Exactly. Yeah. The Word became flesh and... The Word actually is tabernacled. I mean, listen, it can't get more in your face than that. John wrote it. He says, the Word tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And this is the section, if we're looking at an outline, that speaks to this aspect of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself would speak to us of John chapter 1 through verse 1 through verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ is the complete and final fulfillment of the tabernacle itself. Nothing after him. Tetelestai, it is finished. The revelation is complete. There's nothing more to come. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. You see, the writer of the Hebrews says, the priest served at a sanctuary that is a copy, shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Why was God so careful to give measurements, particulars? I mean, right down to the material of the actual tabernacle construct, because it all spoke of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. This heavenly pattern came down in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, Israel went through the wilderness in tents. That's how they went through for 38 years. They walked through the wilderness in tents. Well, guess what? God did too. You're in tents. So God will be with his people. He tabernacled amongst us and he walked through in picture form in the tabernacle in tents. We travel our wilderness in flesh. So guess what? Anybody can guess what the next line of the slide is? God does too. Just like in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was made of tent, and the people's dwelling place was made of a tent, so in the New Testament, we who are flesh, Christ dwelt in flesh. Now there was a difference between the tabernacle, tent, and the tent of the common, or the people of the Jewish nation. The tabernacle was holy. And there's a difference between the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and our flesh. Amen. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Mm-hmm. The writer of the Hebrews tells us. But it's the same flesh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So John begins his gospel by stating, the Word became flesh and tabernacle dwelt amongst us and we have seen his glory. The word dwelt literally means tabernacle. Thank you, Keith. I really appreciate that segue. I need to have you in the audience more often, brother. This word, by the way, for those of you who like to do this, is Strong's 4637. Being the same root word as tabernacle in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Alright, Septuagint. Number two, okay, so we've seen the first statement and we've seen the first picture. Now we're going to start coning down. Once you see the tabernacle, and I should be standing over there. Once you see the tabernacle and you walk through the eastern gate, what is the first piece of furniture that you're presented with? You're presented with the brazen altar. There's the brazen altar with the horns. The next day, John sees or saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And this actually gives us the second of our sections. John chapter 1, verse 19 to 51. We have a picture in this section of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what this section is all about. And it leads us to the brazen altar. You see, the brazen altar was situated centrally in the court of the tabernacle. It wasn't off to one side. Right? It wasn't out of place. You walked through the gate and you had to go past the brazen altar. It was central in the courtyard. It was the first thing that you encountered upon entering the courtyard. And the pictures are clear. No priest could approach the holy presence of the Lord unless he first came to the place of sacrifice where atonement is made for sin. The holiness and righteousness of God were displayed in the brazen altar. It was the place where sin was judged and its penalty paid. But the death of even a valuable, unblemished animal could never take away sin. That's the difference between atonement and, what's the other word? Propitiation. We'll have a slide on that a little bit later. Why is it that Adam did not die when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why? Because there was an atonement. He tried to cover himself with fig leaves. Didn't work. Man's answer to sin never works. God sacrificed animals. He'd never done anything. And that was used as a covering for Adam and Eve. And that covering principle, has been carried out throughout the entire Old Testament. And this, just point to the fact that atonement had to be done over and over and over, and even valuable, unblemished animals could never remove sin. We needed a perfect substitute who would be judged on our behalf and who could bear our punishment. The animals couldn't bear the punishment of God. Every single time there was a sacrifice, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But on Calvary's cross, the sacrifice consumed the fire. It's so important. Even up there on Mount Carmel, where the great prophet had everything soaked in barrels of water, the fire of wrath of an indignant God against sin came down, and it burnt up the offering, the wood, the stone, the water. God. Was there a need for a sacrifice the next day? Yes, there was. Because the fire consumed the sacrifice. Not so on Calvary's cross. The sacrifice consumed the fire. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ.
No more sacrifice.
Amen. It is finished. It is done. The Lord Jesus Christ is our brazen altar. He's not only the sacrifice, he's our brazen altar. How is he our brazen altar? Well, bronze is much harder than gold or silver. Of the tabernacle metals, only bronze could resist the heat and fire. Both in Deuteronomy, we have time to look at it, but if you'd like to, Deuteronomy 33, Jeremiah chapter 1, bronze is symbolized as an enduring metal. The bronze altar pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our judgment and had the power to endure God's righteous judgment of sin. Why is it that one man's suffering for a few hours can atone for sins of the entire world? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the cosmos. That's the word. Cosmos. Everything. Everything was cursed for man's sake. He has made peace through the blood of his cross everywhere across the universe. How is it that 3-4 hours could do this? Because he had the endurance to bear all of God's judgment. No other sacrifice did. It was burned up and gone. There was still more fire. But not Christ. Not our Savior. Brother, go ahead.
Do you want to take a break?
I'm going to take a break in 2 minutes when I finish these seven slides.
I'm just...
You're swimming.
No.
We're going to take once I get to point three, we're going to take a break because that's halfway. Okay. Only Christ could endure the cross without being consumed by God's fiery wrath and judgment. That's why it was made out of bronze, not out of gold. It's not about purity here, even though Christ was pure. Don't ever say that. Yeah, that's not what I'm saying. But it's the enduring ability of Christ to bear judgment that is pictured in the brazen altar. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree.
Amen.
So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. And this is where we're going to take a break. I have not planted these two men here. Well, kind of, but not in the way that you think. Anyhow, Brother Craig, just close us out with a word of prayer, please.
Our Father, we pray as we open our minds to what you've given us in the book of John. We are amazed at something that has stayed written and unchanged for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years since the first century, is still new, relevant, exciting, fresh. Even today, we pray that it would continue to be so as it's living Word speaking of the living Lord. Help Sam to continue to bring these things to our minds and hearts in the Lord Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, gents. Why don't we gather back at 10 after? We'll have a short period of singing, and then we'll have 45 minutes to finish up this passage. I had
what from what altar did the call come in Isaiah 6?